1951, Richard Niebuhr wrote a book that's since become a classic called Christ and Culture. He was a professor at Yale University. In that book, Christ and Culture, Niebuhr describes five ways that Christians throughout history have responded to culture. He describes the Christ of culture. There's Christ above culture. There's Christ and culture and paradox. And then Christ, the transformer of culture. My point is not to go through all of that taxonomy that Niebuhr has laid out, but I do want to point out that the dominant position for most Christians in America now, it seems to me, is that of Christ of culture. That is that Christ is the embracer of our culture. He's the affirmer of our culture. Our role then is to incessantly find points of commonality between Christ and culture. So we write articles like this one last October on the Gospel Coalition called Seven Things Christians Can Learn from Taylor Swift. That's the mood of Christ of culture. Christ the embracer, Christ the affirmer of culture. The Christ of culture approach that's so ubiquitous in our day not only incessantly searches for points of commonality between Christ and culture, but also points out that any tension between Christ and culture is most likely the Christian's fault. Not because it sometimes is, but because it almost always is. So, for example, the purity ring culture, a desire to have kids wait for sex until marriage because that's actually what the Bible teaches, did more harm than actually engaging in promiscuous sex. So we should now apologize for the pain that we caused and self-censor our comments on those kind of topics going forward. That's the Christ of culture instinct that's with us everywhere. It's the flavor of the day. It's the mood of the moment. But the one approach we seem largely to have forgotten is the one that I left out. Sure, different times call for differing approaches, and Niebuhr himself cautioned about adopting any one of his categories at the exclusion of others. But nevertheless, the one approach we seem to have largely forgotten is the category Niebuhr describes as Christ against culture. The Christ against culture approach sees crisp lines between Christ and culture, good and evil, light and dark. Light doesn't affirm the darkness, but shines into it. We are to be the light of the world, not reflect its own darkness back to it in the name of redeeming the culture. Now, one thing the Christ against culture approach means is that the third way approach that Tim Keller used so effectively in the 90s and into the first decade of the 2000s is no longer a sustainable way forward, try as we might. Because the world infected with the venom of the serpent is not looking for compromise, but control. We're no longer asking for you to accept our views and make a space for us. We now demand that you affirm and celebrate our views and self-censor your own. And if we respond to that kind of demand with a Christ of culture approach, with a try-softer or a winsome third way approach, we're living in the wrong time zone. As one example, take the warning of the ethicist who describes himself as post-evangelical, who's written books from an alleged Christian perspective advocating for LGBT inclusion. He wrote this nearly 10 years ago. In 2016, he wrote that the winsome middle ground approach no longer exists. In 2016, he warned this ethicist, neutrality is not an option, neither is polite half-acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you. So on Easter Sunday, just a month ago, the issue came and found us while we were minding our own business, as we've been told to do. On one of the holiest days of the year, by many faith traditions, our president declared Transvisibility Day on Easter Sunday. Now, at that moment, our president was acting like the blasphemous Antiochus Epiphanes of old, who offered pigs on the altar of the Holy Temple. In less than a month, try as you might, it will come find you. For an entire month. But none of this is new. Like the faithful congregations in the first century we've been reading about, we are being cajoled to compromise in areas in our moment, in areas of biblical anthropology, to offer incense to the emperor of state-sponsored tolerance and empathy. But to quote an article written by the Soviet political dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, we must have the courage, Solzhenitsyn says, quote, to live not by lies. We are approaching the brink, he wrote in 1974. Already a universal spiritual demise is upon us. A physical one is about to flare up and engulf us and our children. While we continue to smile sheepishly and babble, but what can we do to stop it? We haven't the strength. And therein we find, neglected by us, the simplest, the most accessible solution, a personal non-participation in lies. Even if all is covered by lies, even if all is under their rule, let us resist in the smallest way. Let not their rule hold through me. Let us live not by lies. That's the Christ against culture time zone we're in now. And as we often sing, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we must stand against the devil's lies. We're an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness, the darkness of self-love. We must not respond, beloved, with hate. We must never respond with violence. But we must not live by lies. We must speak the truth with boldness and proclaim Christ with courage, light in the dark. Now, all of this has everything to do with our text this morning. Because in our text this morning, we're going to hear the sovereign Son of Man praise a weak church for its courageous perseverance and the presence of lies. That's the main theme this morning. The risen and reigning Christ praises a weak church for their courageous perseverance and the presence of lies. Would you please turn to the last book of the Christian Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. In the midst of praising them for their perseverance, Christ also fuels their faith with several promises. That's what we have today in Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Praises and promises for perseverance in the presence of lies. If you've not been with us up to this point, friends, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. Currently, we're in a section of this book where the Lord Jesus is writing to seven local churches, just like we are here at Emmanuel. Those churches were faced with the pressures of offering incense to the emperor in the temple or in the unionized trade guilds of their day. Those seven churches were all in a Christ against culture moment, so much so that those like Antipas had already borne witness to death for the name of Christ. While all seven of these churches are in a Christ against culture moment, some of them didn't realize what time it was. The middle three of the churches, Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, were living in the wrong time zone. They set their watches to the Christ of culture time zone rather than the Christ against culture time zone. And Christ shook them and woke them up and set their hearts, calibrated their faith to the right time zone, to the reality of his word and is soon coming. This morning we come to the sixth letter after Pastor Dave preached on Philippians last week. We had a break. Now we're back here to this letter of Philadelphia. And here's what we'll see, Lord willing. Courageous perseverance in the presence of lies. And Christ offers praise and promises to fuel their perseverance in the presence of lies. Now as we read, I'm going to read in the ESV Bible, the Bible we normally use here at Emmanuel. Why don't you underline, if you can, the repeated words or concept for keep, and then underline every time you hear Christ say, I will. If you underline the repeated words for keep and listen for the words, I will, you will see the praise and promises Christ gives to feed their courageous perseverance. All right, our train is loaded. Let's move out and read the text. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. This is what Holy Scripture says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, to the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie or are liars. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I myself have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never ever shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven. And I will write on him my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as every letter does, Christ approaches this letter with a self-disclosure, gracious self-disclosure. He comes to them in verse 7. Look at it again, verse 7. He comes to them as the Holy One, the true one, who has the keys of David. To the other churches, he comes to them as he's revealed himself as the Son of Man in chapter 1. But now Christ breaks that pattern. Here he comes not as the Son of Man per se, but he comes audaciously as God himself. That is, Christ takes a title for himself that's only reserved for God. Here's what I mean. Here's an illustration. For an American in general to refer to another person as the Commander-in-Chief, well, that brings overtones of what you call the U.S. President. Whose very title is that, Commander-in-Chief. You certainly wouldn't call somebody else a Commander-in-Chief if the President was standing in the room. That's a title and honor reserved for the President alone, Commander-in-Chief. Well, in revealing himself to this church as the Holy One and True One, Christ is using the honor and title that only God uses, but he's using it for himself. The only other one in Revelation to be referred to as the Holy One and True One is God. So as the fifth seal is broken in Revelation chapter 6, we hear martyrs crying out from beneath, O sovereign Lord, holy and true one, how long will you wait? Moreover, this title stretches all the way back into the Old Testament. Isaiah 40:25 says, God says, he issues a challenge, to whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One. And what reader of the Old Testament can forget that terrifyingly beautiful scene in Isaiah 6 when indescribably beautiful, terrifying beings themselves swirl around God's throne, hailing him as holy, holy, holy. Some describe holiness as God's that attribute of God that includes everything else, because God stands over everything and apart from everything. He's holy other. And Hosea, he says, I am God and not man. The Holy One, yet among you. Thus Christ comes to the Philadelphian church, not with the authority of Son of Man, but as God, as the Holy One, who stands apart from and over all powers, even that synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia, threatening his own people in verse 9. And what is it those in the synagogue of Satan do? Would you look in the middle of verse 9? Those in the synagogue of Satan do one thing, Jesus says, they lie. Or better, the understanding is they're characterized as liars. But now in contrast with those who live by lies, Christ appears not only as the Holy One, but as the true one. There's no falsehood in Christ. No lurking deceptions painted as virtue. Christ is utterly reliable. He's completely trustworthy. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And now to a persecuted church, Christ describes himself to this church who has little strength in a culture of lies passed off as truth. Christ comes as the Holy One, the true one. To a church that might have felt abandoned in Philadelphia, writes one, Christ appearing to them as he does gives assurance that the one whom they followed was indeed God, and God's presence was still with them. But Christ not only comes to them with this description, but he comes with an action at the end of verse 7 and opening of 8. He comes as the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and nobody can open. Remember, when you're reading Revelation, John's not only writing in Greek, the language of the New Testament, he's also writing in Old Testament. He's borrowing Old Testament allusions all the time. Well, in the Bible, as is often the case as our own day, the images of keys symbolize authority, access, and responsibility. Now, Christ comes then as the one who has the keys, who has access and authority, and John here links the authority that Christ has back to the keys, the authority of the greatest king in Israel's history, David. There's no greater king than David. These are pretty important keys. And God had promised in 2 Samuel 7 that he would bless the nations through David, carrying on this promise through Abraham. And David would have an eternal kingdom with an eternal son that would come after him. And this son would have authority. He would have the keys of the kingdom. Well, in our scripture reading this morning, as we've already seen from Isaiah 22, we heard that the background to this phrase, keys of David, came there in Isaiah. Long after David was dead, God's people still longed for a true king to rule with David's keys, with his authority. But God takes away the keys of the kingdom from an unfaithful administrator named Shibnah, and he gives those keys to a faithful servant named Eliakim. And now with the keys of David's kingdom, Eliakim possesses authority to open and close doors, to make undeniable, unstoppable, authoritative decisions. Well, that moment that God overthrew the keys of David, that he took them from the hands of an imposter. Did you love the language of Isaiah 11? I'm going to come to you, Shibnah, and twirl you around and round and round and round, and then I'm going to kick you out of the throne and take the keys and give them to Eliakim. All of that beautiful, powerful, muscular imagery, that holy, terrifying imagery, comes to fulfillment now as Christ now has the keys. He has the keys of David's house. That moment now, Jesus is the chosen Davidic Messiah. He is now the one who stands in David's line and above it, with authority now to admit or to exclude. Not now to admit or exclude from an earthly Jerusalem, but this king, Jesus, now has the keys to exclude or let in people from the new Jerusalem described in verse 12. You see, the opening and closing of this passage tell us the keys of David that Jesus has, the open doors that he's speaking of, refer to access into the heavenly kingdom, that Christ has complete control, that Jesus has the keys to the only city that will last. Jesus can open the doors and grant access to the city that nobody can shut. He has undisputable authority to close the doors so that nobody can get in who shouldn't get in. Christ has the keys, the doors open or the doors closed, and he determines. So the point is to this church, hold fast to me, beleaguered Philadelphian believers. I know you've been put out by the false religious crowd. I know the synagogue of Satan has kicked you out, but hold fast to me. I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I have the keys of David, and my authority is the only one that matters. Can I put it like this? You know who you're going home with after the party? Whoever has the keys. You know who you're going home with after death? With the one who has the keys. Christ has the keys, Emmanuel Bible Church. Don't let go of him. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. He has the keys. Hold fast to him. And Christ's character, and now his presence among them, is to fuel their courageous perseverance in the presence of lies. He's the Holy One, the true one. He has the keys you pretend to have, synagogue of Satan. Now, you know the pattern of these letters, that after this disclosure of Christ, he moves to a commendation. That's what happens in verse 8. You see, Jesus says, I know your works. Friends, Jesus always knows our works, everything about us. What's the commendation Christ gives to this congregation at Philadelphia? Well, he acts in keeping with his character in verse 7 as the one who has power to open the door to the New Jerusalem. He says in verse 8, I have set before you an open door and nobody can shut it. And I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied me. We'll look at this commendation more in a moment, but after providing a commendation to these churches, Christ provides a condemnation of these churches. Now look at verse 9 and following. Skim down to the rest of the verses. What condemnation does Christ give to this Philadelphian congregation? How does he condemn them? The answer is, he doesn't. Sardis, that previous church we looked at in Revelation 3, is the one church that received only condemnation. Remarkably, Philadelphia now receives only commendation from Christ. The only other of the seven churches besides Philadelphia is Smyrna to receive nothing but praise from Christ. Faithful Smyrna and faithful Philadelphia not only share only praise, they appear to be the two weakest and smallest church among the batch. In Revelation 2:9, Jesus says, you've been faithful in the face of death in spite of your poverty. And now in verse 8 of chapter 3, Christ says, I know you have little strength or power, but you've kept my word and not denied my name. Little is the word we get micro, as in microscope. It's something small and tiny. Power is also the word for ability. This congregation had tiny, small power and influence and ability. It was unlike the church before. Sardis was a large church with programs and resources, but Philadelphia was a tiny church of little influence, of little strength, of little power. I don't even think it was an ordinary church. According to Jesus, it was below average. You don't have many volunteers. You can't put on VBS. You don't have a nursery. Nobody reads your pastor's blog. You don't have small groups because you are a small group. Your facilities don't look safe and nobody in Philadelphia respects you. I know you are of little strength, influence, importance, and recognition. Nobody sees you, but I do. And yet, though small in power, you have kept my word and not denied my name. And listen, beloved, when you hear in Revelation, keeping my word and not denying my name, that's language in Revelation for those who are real believers. They keep his word, all of it, and they hold fast to his name. They never deny him. This is the little church that could, the little church that did. And Christ commends them so that we would have courage. You have small power, but great courage. You've not denied my name. And the pressure that they experienced came from a place Christ calls a synagogue of Satan. This wasn't a Satan worshiping center. They're opposed by people who claim to be Christians, but no amount of shaming or embarrassing or lying or threatening could make the believers in this tiny little church back down. This little church with little power had great courage, and Christ has nothing but praise for them. And their courage should encourage us, Emmanuel. It should inspire us, shouldn't it? Weakness and smallness are never an excuse for denying Jesus. Sickness and tiredness is never an excuse for disobeying Jesus. Keep his word. Don't deny his name. Some of you are young in this church. Jack and Willie, you're young. Willie, Ellie, Connor, Deacon, Lily, you're young in this church. Effie, Lyra, you're not too young to hold fast to Christ. Never. You can show great courage for Christ. And what of us? Shall we, who most likely in our church have more, brothers and sisters, than this beloved church at Philadelphia did. Should we not show holy fortitude along with them? Should we blush to speak his name when others, small gatherings like Philadelphian churches, rise to speak his name? Are there no foes for us to face? Let us long for a church for this commendation of Christ. Let us fear nothing that's frightening and long to hear the praise of the captain of our salvation who praises us for our courageous perseverance in the presence of lies. Let's hold fast, lest someone take the crown of life, the crown of his honor from us. You know, as I was reading this, this small Philadelphian church reminded me of Reepicheep in the Chronicles of Narnia. Reepicheep was a mouse, but he had the strength of a bear and the heart of a lion. Lewis describes Reepicheep as a happy and martial mouse. He wore a tiny little rapier at his side and twirled his long whiskers as if they were a mustache. He only stood about 2 feet high when standing on his hind legs with ears nearly as long as a rabbit's. But with indomitable courage and unwavering loyal, little Reepicheep the mouse would say things like this when he met strangers. If you are a foe, we do not fear you. And if you are a friend, your enemies will be taught to fear us. And when questioned by His Majesty whether or not he was fit for the voyage of the Dawn Treader, little Reepicheep simply said, "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I'll paddle east. When she sinks, I'll swim east with my forepaws. When I can swim no longer, if I've not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. I will never retreat." What Reepicheep was in fiction, a meager mouse, the believers in Philadelphia were in real life. Persevering courage who sank with their nose to the east looking for his coming. Christ's praise for this church is all the more important when we remember the context I've already alluded to of their opposition beginning in verse 9. "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Now, this happened already. At Smyrna, Christ referred to a group of people as the synagogue of Satan. What he means is they're a group of religious Jews who ruled in the synagogue. So this opposition now that the Philadelphian brothers and sisters are facing, it's not coming from the government. It's friendly fire. It's coming from those who claim to be followers of God, but were not. And Jesus says, "I know there are those who claim to be followers of God and are not. They're liars. And they're energized by Satan." Now, given our current climate in the United States of the ghastly anti-Semitism enabled and stoked by those in our own House of Representatives, by the squad, it's important to note that Jesus' words are not a critique of ethnicity, but a critique of religiosity, which is something every one of us is guilty of. Like many in Philadelphia, they thought they were religious and right with God, but they were lost. That's who Jesus is after. You know the right words. You share your testimony. You pray in class. You memorize verses. But inwardly, you're rotting from the termites of unbelief at work in your own soul. And your morality of living in the South blinds you to your own inherent depravity. There are no good people in heaven. If you think this morning that being a Christian means trying harder and being better, there are no good people in heaven. There are only forgiven people in heaven. And the only way to be right with God is to come to the point where you realize you don't deserve to be right with God. But these people in Philadelphia thought they were right with God. They had grown up in church, in the synagogue, around God, but they don't know Christ. Paul warned this in Romans 9 when he said, not everybody of Israel is true Israel. Not everybody who comes from Israel are true blue believing Israel, like Abraham who believed by faith. We can put it like this. Not everybody claiming to be God's people really are God's people. And those people, Jesus says, they're living by lies. And evidently those who say they are followers of God but are not have been persecuting this little church. And just like those religious Jews in Jesus' day put him to death, now these religious Jews, these religious people energized by fervor, and we're right with God, are now attacking this little church. But Christ commends them for their courageous perseverance in the presence of religious lies. And it must be quite hostile, because Christ characterizes the opposition as coming from a synagogue of Satan. Now, would you think of this? We have a category for tracing the persecution of churches by secular governments back to Satan. Oh, yes, that's energized by Satan. But do you have a category for tracing the persecution of Christians by other professing Christians back to Satan too? Christ says the persecution of these Christians by those who say they follow God originates from Satan. This comes from a synagogue of Satan. This small band of Christians in Philadelphia are courageously persevering in the presence of lies energized by the dragon himself. How does this work out in our world? How does it work out in our own world, where you have true Christians opposed by those who say they are Christians but are not? Well, far from just about every one of us in here, our small churches, faithful churches in areas of the world today who are harried and threatened by radical religious groups like Muslims. It's small congregations and gatherings who face threats from the spiritual, animistic, tribal culture that they live in. That's real. They live in that opposition all the time. Closer to home, it's what the United Methodist denomination did this past week in Charlotte in the name of God. This past week in Charlotte, the United Methodist denomination refused to hear the pleas of the black church in Africa and voted 692-51 to repeal the church's historic ban on LGBT clergy who identified as self-avowed practicing homosexuals. And this comes just 1 year after those in the denomination who upheld biblical anthropology were asked to leave the denomination. Could it be that at this point now, the United Methodist denomination has become a synagogue of Satan, run by those who say they follow God, but are making all who follow them children of hell? Friends, homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. One of you told me an awful story recently. You're a nurse, and this nurse lives a lesbian lifestyle, and one of the patients said, "You can never be forgiven, you're so wicked." That's wicked to say. All sin can be forgiven by God, but it can't be forgiven unless you see yourself as a sinner. And we're all sinners. We all have our own pride year, let alone our pride month. We need the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. This could become our church. If anyone has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we don't hold fast to the word we've received, we're not above the admonition here. It starts with a vigilance to Christ and his word by every member of this body. And if a church of little strength in Philadelphia could courageously persevere in the presence of lies, then we can too. We must. I think there's another way we can apply this opposition. I realize I'm getting a bit farther and farther away in application, but I think it's still within the circle of application. That is what happens is those who say they are Christians and are not, and then they become persecutors of those who are Christians, there's a process that usually happens in the West, and here's how one writer describes the process, how somebody who is a Christian goes to somebody who attacks Christians in the name of Christianity. Here's how one person describes the process. First, there comes a quiet hesitation and embarrassment about something the Bible says. And then the professional cost and the relational capital becomes expensive to be seen as unkind if you hold to that part of God's word. Hesitancy and embarrassment. Then there's silence. A believer or a church who used to be clear on matters of our day, like gender and sexuality, grows silent on those issues. No matter what the controversy that erupts or the new cultural pressure and manifestation that cries out for clarification, that believer, that church now says nothing. but their X and Instagram is full of talk about every other issue in the news but that one. Then eventually the silence breaks. But when the silence breaks, it's a believer calling for compassion because issues like this are really complex. This is the professing believer who cautioned about rejoicing, thanking God and the Dobbs decision in the name of compassion for women, but overlooked compassion for helpless babies in the womb. It's so complex. Let's be careful. Even though the church around the globe for virtually two millennia had no trouble coming to settled universal convictions about these kinds of issues, now these kinds of questions are hopelessly complicated. It demands multidisciplinary expertise such that the only humble conclusion is to be unsure of a conclusion at this moment. Embarrassment, silence, broken by a plea for compassion because it really is complex. Then comes a vocal pivot to other issues, that sex and marriage are set aside as minor ethical conundrums, minimized because they're a distraction to more urgent concerns like immigration and fair housing and access to trauma-informed therapy and so on. And from being vocal about the other issues, now comes a growing frustration against those pointing out sin more than those who are actually committing sin. This is often the telltale sign, this person writes, that a change has already taken place. Person says they're still Christian, but it's only theologically conservative Christians that are bothersome. All of the sympathy now leads to the revisionist side. There's patience for the sexual struggler, but nothing but disdain for those who speak of sin, judgment, the need for repentance, and the clarity of Scripture on these matters. Then a canon within a canon develops. Professing believers talk about being red-letter Christians. They develop a website named accordingly. The words of Jesus become slightly more important than the words of Paul. And then certain views of inspiration and inerrancy are linked with oppressive patriarchy that we must distance ourselves from, so that Scripture is now perfect for salvation, but now no longer helpful in many areas of life. So I heard a Christian therapist say, I don't recommend Christian books on parenting because those books don't account for stages of psychological development in children, meaning that Christian books on parenting could actually be harmful to your children. So careful exegesis disappears in the background as historical reconstructions and therapeutic slogans now take center stage, and then that person or church could hang in that spot for a while. And if they move, there's a final stage where that professing believer or church acknowledges and celebrates their newfound enlightenment and awareness. There's talk about how good it is to finally be on the side of love and inclusion. The old way of thinking that they used to embrace is dismissed. It really wasn't my fault. I grew up in a fundamentalist family and an evangelical purity culture. And worst of all, it was just part of the Bible Belt culture I grew up in. And then they join in calling out Christians as a professing Christian. And I think in our current cultural moment, the slide that leads to every other slide in America, that slide that begins with quiet hesitation, always begins in our cultural moment with a quiet embarrassment of what the Bible says about the roles of men and women. In our day, embracing or hesitancy about the roles of men and women is almost always the sign at this moment the slide has begun. Embarrassment. Silence. It's complex. More empathy and less judgment. A therapeutic canon within the canon. Then comes an admission of how good and right it is to be on the side of love while warning against the spiritual harm of 80-year-old John MacArthur's of the world. Welcome to the world of the believers in Philadelphia at some level. What I mean is the point of reference to that application is this. They were opposed by those who claimed to be followers of God. And nothing is more painful when that happens. And the process just described is how the churches and professing believers have become persecutors of the genuine. They said they're followers of God. I warned back in the message in Smyrna that I do think, I'm going to say it again, I think it's here. I'm saying this out of love. like seeing somebody run with a knife and you say, don't run with a knife. Or my mom, don't run with scissors. I don't know if anybody's ever fallen and gotten hurt with scissors, but mom always said, don't run with scissors. I do think the biggest Trojan horse threat at the moment to biblical Christianity is a therapeutic worldview that largely absolves people of personal responsibility, redefines sin, and speaks of the Holy Trinity of self-care, affirmation, and empathy, and views life almost entirely through a totalizing lens of trauma, whether it's small T or big T trauma. And whether it's articles in The Atlantic called How America Has Become Addicted to Therapy, or articles in Psychology Today called What's Wrong with Gentle Parenting, or even a well-researched book by an unbeliever, Bad Therapy, Why Kids Are Growing Up Bad, many non-Christians are waving a giant caution flag against the effect of the therapeutic worldview that's gained unquestioned authority for description and prescription in our world. And it's not that therapy isn't helpful, or it can be helpful, but it's a totalizing worldview. Let me read you in parts of a few articles by a brother who says, I'm writing for a center-left e-magazine. He says, if the claim being made is that therapy can be helpful in particular situations, no problem, it can be. What I object to is the totalizing tendency in much therapeutic rhetoric, which seems to run on the assumption that everyone needs therapy and you never stop needing therapy. My fear is that we have a growing contingent of more centrist urbanite evangelicals who tend to read this e-magazine that I work for, who get their doctrine of sin and salvation not from Scripture and the teachings of the church passed down to us over millennia, but from therapeutic categories and ways of imagining the human person. And the result is that therapists are the new priests and guardians of mental and spiritual health. And therapists now mark out pastoral leadership and the discipleship they offer as impossible, and any attempt to encourage people in holiness and Christian discipline can be dismissed as potentially abusive and indicative of a narcissistic pastor. I've been told that. I'm not alone. I talk to pastors all the time, and this is what they hear. It's like carbon dioxide. We don't even know we're breathing it. He describes then two churches, one governed by a therapeutic worldview. He says topics in a therapeutic church governed by that, topics that are discussed seem to be approached from more a therapeutic lens than a biblical one. So, for example, discussions about shame will draw more from Brené Brown than from Scripture. And when parishioners are struggling, the typical response is to exhort them to have grace for themselves, practice more self-care, be gentle with themselves, while remembering that we all struggle and they're not alone. It's done from a commendable desire not to harm, but it often has the effect of leaving people stuck, of even suggesting that they could change, but they'll probably always struggle and be where they are now, which can lead to despair. And then when a pastor attempts to lovingly confront someone in a therapeutic church over behavior that's sinful, the pastor's rebuffed and told they shouldn't shame their congregants. And if nobody inside the church does, some expert outside the church does. The pastor may even be accused of incompetence or being abusive, which then triggers a broader crisis within the church. I'm just saying that is a false gospel in the name of Christ, increasingly used against true Christians. Now, whether it's persevering in the presence of lies from professors of followers of God like Muslims or animists, or before a mainline denomination in the United States, or even if more subtly in the face of a Christianized therapeutic worldview that downplays sin and personal responsibility, then we, like the Philadelphian believers, must courageously persevere in the presence of lies. Live not by lies. And then to fuel this courageous perseverance, I mean, thanks, Jesus. Thanks for saying we're a good job, but can you give a little help? You ever felt like that? Somebody cheering you on, you're running a race? All I've ever run is a 5K. Somebody cheered me on. I was like, I've gone running with my wife before. I did it a few times and never did it again. She's cheering me on. I'm saying, be quiet. I need to finish. I can't breathe. She's cheering me on. What I mean is, Jesus in this passage does more than cheer them on. I mean, to know from the King of Kings that you're on the right track, that's one thing. But then to be given grace from the King of Kings is another thing. And now Jesus gives seven adrenaline shots of grace to these promises that come. Would you go through them with me quickly? Number one, here's an adrenaline shot of grace, a promise. Verse 8, I've set before you an open door nobody can shut. Now listen, some people think they might be right. This is referring to evangelistic opportunities. Paul can speak of a great door of effective work that's been opened up for me. And even though this church had little strength, Christ says, I'll open up evangelistic favor for you. I'll open evangelistic opportunities for you. That is, you're suffering, but suffering can slow the gospel, but it won't stop it. I'll open the door wide for you. Now, that's true. Maybe it is true. But I think what's going on is something more general. I think that persecution puts you on the outs with the city and the synagogue. You're alone and you're excluded. You're outside the city. You can't get in anymore. You're not on the in crowd anymore. But now Jesus comes with the keys of David and he kicks open the door to the city and says, if you're in, if I say you're in, you're in. I've opened the door to the New Jerusalem and nobody that I say gets in is being kept out. So it's a promise of being present with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. I've opened a door to the kingdom. I have the keys. You're in. Another promise. Another adrenaline promise to the fuel of their faith. He says, I will make those who persecuted you bow down before you, and they will learn that I have loved you. I don't understand all the particulars of this, when and where and how that may or may not have happened. But I do think this is what's going on. Jesus says, when you face opposition for me and social embarrassment, you wonder if you're doing the right thing. Should I keep doing this? Should I keep saying, am I losing my mind? Is this really what the Bible? I'm getting confused. Jesus says, I will vindicate the faith of those believers in churches who held fast to my name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who oppose you will know, I loved you. I myself have loved you. Christ promises a place in his presence and now a vindication for the faith of all those who trust him. Those who oppose you will know that I loved you, and there's nothing like the love of Christ. J.I. Packer said, there's tremendous relief in knowing that Christ's love to me is utterly realistic, based on every point on prior knowledge about the worst of me, so that no discovery will disillusion him about me in the way I'm disillusioned about myself. Nothing can quench his determination to love me. In addition to fueling their perseverance with the promise of his presence and vindicating love, in verse 10, Christ promises, I will keep that church from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. Again, beloved, I don't know. Is he talking about removing somebody from the tribulation before the rapture comes? He's talking about keeping you in it. I tend to think he means I'm going to not necessarily take you out of it. I'm going to keep you through it like I'm doing now. I'm not going to take you from the hour of trial. I'm going to keep you through the trial. So Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Thus, as William Cooper wrote, let them in horrid league agree. They may assault, they may distress, but cannot quench thy love to me, nor rob me of the Lord my peace. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not persecution. He will keep us from or in the hour of trial coming on the whole world. A place in his presence, vindication of his love. He will keep us. And then in verse 12, Christ gives the fourth promise. I will give you not only a place in my presence, I will give you a permanent place with me. I will make you a pillar in the house of God. Pillars even now symbolize permanence and strength. In their history, Philadelphia had endured a terrible earthquake in their history that caused many to run out of the city, and they were so frightened by the devastation, they never moved back into the city. Certain things remain after earthquakes, like pillars. Even now, you roll up in the middle of an archaeological find, and what do you find still standing? Everything else has fallen but the pillars. Well, to persecuted people forced out by religious people, Christ promises a permanent home for you in my presence. You will be like a pillar in my temple, in my presence. This is the permanency of presence with Christ. they will indeed know that I loved you and vindicated you. You will stand with me like a pillar in my house. And then comes a final trinity of promises, all involving a new name for us. Three promises in quick succession in verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city, and my new name. Now you think of what happens with our sin and our temptation. One of the biggest battles we've had since the fall is one of shame. How do I cover my shame? I might lose face with you. I might lose my reputation with you. People think I have a bad church. I offer bad counsel. My business closed. My marriage ends. I've sinned and I don't want you to know it. We hide because we're afraid of shame. We're afraid of our name being lost. What do you think? Don't you think the name of these believers in Philadelphia, don't you think their name was mud in the community? Despised? Weak? I mean, Jesus, listen, if the omnipotent Christ says you're weak, you're weak. And how do you think a city viewed them? The religious, you're weak. You're despised. All of us are afraid of being found out as weak. But don't you remember when we looked at the church of Sardis? Don't you remember an identity that you work on achieving will always crush you under its expectations? But an identity that you receive is the only one that lasts. And Christ says, I will give you a reputation that nobody can harm. I will put on you my name. You ever packed items with somebody else in a car? Or maybe you send your kids off to camp, or maybe you're going off to camp and you write your name on everything. Why do you write your name on everything? So nothing gets lost and everybody knows it belongs to me. Well, what do we have written on us? The name of God. He knows those who belong to him and we will never be lost. Not only the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. When Nehemiah returned from exile, only those names who could be found written down were allowed into the city. Others were excluded. Well, they may be despised in the city of Philadelphia. They may not be citizens in that city, but they shall be citizens in the New Jerusalem because they had the name of this city. They belong here. And finally, a new name. I don't know. This is one of the many mysteries of Revelation. Maybe I'm overthinking it. Is this a name hidden to us now, but will be revealed about Christ later when we see him in fresher, glorious ways, a new name? Or maybe it simply looks ahead to that new name of significance when Christ comes in final victory in Revelation 19, that having conquered all of his enemies once and for all, he rides in dressed with outer garments dipped in blood, and his name is called, finally, the Word of God. But the most amazing thing, writes Grant Osborne, is not the meaning of the new name, but that we share his name. Come on, that's good. We share his name, whatever it means. The greatest promise then, or fuel for all of our perseverance, is the presence, honor, and love of Christ himself. Whatever is his is ours. And we are his. He fuels their persevering faith in the presence of lies with the promise of presence, an open door, a promise of vindication, of being kept in the hour of trial, of a permanent place in my presence, and a threefold promise that you are mine. You are triply mine. The name of my God, the name of the city, and my name is yours. And we come into the city, he, they are with me. Come in, sit down, and let's eat together. This church of little strength gets the most promises of any church. Isn't that just like Jesus? Sevenfold promises to a church of little strength. And you know what? And I love these little things when you find them out. The precious promises of Christ worked for this little church. History tells us that this little church in Philadelphia of little strength continued to endure long past other churches for 1,000 years. Here's what the historians tell us. Long after the surrounding country had all succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian church until 1392. I think they persevered based on the promises of Christ. You know, let me leave you with this summary of this. You forget everything else. All right, back in. Ready? Wake up, nudge your husband, nudge your wife, pinch yourself, pinch your kid, whatever. Here we are. Here's how one commentator summages the message to this church. Always, at some level of life, the church must live against the grain of culture. When it does so, it loses power and prestige that comes with being supporters of the world. There is a powerful temptation to play the world's games, to let the world set the agenda, to operate by the world's rules, so to be an influencer in the world. After all, our thinking goes, individually or corporately, if we give up our positions of influence, if we give up our prestige and our power in the world, how can we ever advance God's kingdom? But in a kingdom established by a crucified Messiah, life comes through death, victory through defeat, strength through weakness, and power through powerlessness. We need a lot more Philadelphia-type churches in the world today. Courageous perseverance in the presence of lies, backed by the promise of Christ's presence, power, and love. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.